transitions. I've been through many of them in life. I think Liz and I have moved a total of 19 times, something like that. And then I worked for Allied Van Lines in seminary, so I know how to move. But transitions, some of them were in, you know, just moving from here, this apartment to that apartment. Moving here was hard, all the way across the country, leaving friends that I had known since I was a little kid, you know, people I'd pastored for 20 years. Moving here was hard, leaving friends and family, leaving our daughter in the driveway as she's in dental hygiene school, telling her goodbye, and moving across the country while she's in school over in San Francisco. One of the hardest things I've ever done is watching her there by herself as we drove away. You ever done things like this? They're hard. But you know that God wants you to do it. But transitions are difficult. I've done them. Two things that you need to realize as you're in transition, because DC's kind of in a state of transition, isn't it? Yeah, and your life might be in a state of transition right now. You might be fearing transition based on things that are going on. And so two things you need to think about. Number one, well, really, the main idea you need to get into your mind as we look at chapter 16, which is a chapter of a transition in a major way. God is the Lord of transitions. So never look down at your life, because I've been there before thinking, has God forgotten me? I feel absolutely insignificant. I think he's totally passed me over. He's forgotten about my faithfulness, you know, blah, blah, blah. Things are difficult. Things are hard. Not so. God is always with you, going before you, making the crooked path straight. May take him time, but he always has his eye on you. But it leads to two questions as he leads you through a transition. You ready? Question one, are you willing to follow him no matter what through the transition, whether it's easy or hard? Number two, will you have a positive attitude while you're going through it? Because it's easy to say, oh, Lord, I will follow you wherever. But then when it's not simple, will you have a positive attitude about it? And so when we look at this chapter of great transition, we're moving from the time of Saul, which is the first part of the book. Chapters 8 through 15 dealt with the rise of Saul. In fact, his quick rise to the kingship to be in Israel's first king. Then he loses his kingship because of all of his personality trait disorders. He has sinful qualities, doesn't he? He has many. Not that we have any, but he had a whole load, boatload of them, didn't he? He was rash. What else was he? What was he? He was extremely prideful, yeah. At the top of the list, he was totally insubordinate. I went online this morning when I got up at 5:30, was going over my sermon, typed in from a leadership perspective, things that you don't want to find in a leader. You know, a graph came up and it listed all these things. And the very first one was insubordination. You know, you can't follow. And I'm like, wow, interesting. Because if you can't follow, you can't lead. And that was Saul. He had issues. He didn't want to follow God. He didn't want to follow the prophet. So he loses his entire kingdom over it and a dynasty. And so that kingdom is going to be taken from him. It's going to be given to an unknown person that he has no clue as to what's going on. But we all know who this is, don't we? Because we've read ahead. It's going to be David. I didn't let you say, but it is David, right? Yeah, David's going to become the king. And so what you have here is the great handoff, the great transition between the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David. But it's going to take a while. So God is not like you going through McDonald's and getting your Happy Meal or whatever quickly, right? When you're following God, it's usually a while, right? So we're going to see the coronation of David here in this transition. But it's not going to be until 2 Samuel chapters 2 to 5 that he actually gets coronated for the people and becomes the king. Because what's God doing? He's taking a young man that he knows has all the characteristics that he needs in the king. And he's shaping and honing his soul through hardship. You ever been there? I've had to tell God before, I think I got the hardship thing. You know, the whole thing, whom I love, I chasten, and that whole thing in Hebrews. I've had to actually tell the Lord out on walks before, I've got the fact you love me. Could we move on? So I understand these things at a personal level. So whatever your transition is today, there's a thing, I don't know what the Hebrew translation is of the word, doge. I don't know what that means in Hebrew. It might mean something. You might be experiencing the effects of that, and you've been forced in transition you were not anticipating. Or you might have been transitioned back into some government position. You did not anticipate that, but God opened doors and put you back in there. I don't know what your situation is, but this is a chapter of how to do transitions well as you follow God. There's much to learn here. As we move through the chapter, the very first thing we run into is what I would call the command in verse 1. The command. we don't know how much time elapsed between chapters 15, 16, but there was an elapse of time. And Samuel, he's the one that told King Saul that God is through with your dynasty and God is through with you as a king. He had to tell the king that to his face on two separate occasions. And Samuel, from what we're going to see in verse 1, just can't get over the fact that his first hire for the king blew it. I'm sure he had to ask himself, man, how did I miss these things in his Myers-Briggs test? How did I not know? I mean, in his personality, how did he slip through the cracks? How did I not see these character flaws that seemed small then became these huge things? Lord, how did he become the king? And so he's grieving. It says he grieved over Saul, as any good leader grieves over someone that doesn't fit with the team. And he didn't fit with the kingship. And so God moved him on. And so in verse 1, God comes to Samuel and says, the Lord said to Samuel, and it's not really good for you when God starts asking you questions, you know? Because I can tell you, you might be a great debater. You ain't going to win that one. So God comes to him and says, Saul, I have a question for you in the middle of all your grief over the loss of Saul as a king. How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Translated, what are you doing? And now we could put this into our perspective. God's telling him, you need to stop grieving and you need to start going. This will preach all day long. You need to stop grieving and you need to start going. Because when you get into the grief mode, you shut down and you freeze up and you're like, I can't believe this happened to me. I wasn't anticipating that. I thought he'd be here till the end of my career. This is unbelievable. I can't believe that. On and on goes the grief over here. And then God listens to you because he's concerned about you. He knows you grieve. But then eventually he comes alongside you and tells you, hey, look, time for grief's over. You need to get up and get moving. He's like a coach. You know, I played sports. Whenever we grieved over plays that cost us a game, the coach didn't let you hang on to that very long. You know, he eventually came to you and said, okay, man, we got to get, it's the next game. You need to get over it and move on to the next game. So God tells him, you need to stop grieving and stop looking backwards, start looking forward. And here's what I want you to do. So he gives him a command. What's the command? Well, I need you to fill your horn like an animal's horn that's capped on one end, put oil in there, get some oil and go. Where am I going, Lord? Well, you're going to run into a guy. His name's Jesse. Where's he from? Bethlehem. Oh, okay. That's about 10, 15 miles from where I live in Ramah. Okay. What am I going there for? Well, I've selected a king for myself among his sons. Really? Okay. Do you ever argue with God? We're going to find that he gets a clear mission to go and anoint the next king. And he's told like where the king's going to come from, some man named Jesse. Jesse just happened to be the son of, do you know Bible trivia? It's a yes or no. He's the son of who? Obed. Who was his father? Boaz. Who was Boaz's wife? Ruth. Was she a Jew? No. So what you find is in the new king of Israel, from which will come the Messiah one day, comes from a little town called Bethlehem. Beit in Hebrew means house. Lechem in Hebrew means bread. This shows you how easy Hebrew is. House of bread. Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem. The little Bethlehem, that little hamlet, is going to become radically changed over this coronation, because from that little hamlet will become the one who is the king, Jesus. Jesus comes along in the book of John, chapter 6, and says this. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes, speaking of in him as the Savior, has eternal life. You got to stop and ask yourself, do I believe in Christ as my Savior? Because if you do, he's your Savior and he forgave your sin and you have life. I mean, eternal life. He says, you have eternal life. He says, why? I am the bread of life. And then he says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But he says, if you eat physical bread, you die. But if you eat me by faith, you partake of me, and I'm your Savior, I will grant you life for eternity. That's the Messiah, Jesus. Whose line does he come from? Well, the line of Jesse, who came from Obed, who came from Boaz, whose wife was a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, a Moabitess, who worshiped the god Chemosh, a pagan god. And from that, God shows you, in my line of my Messiah, the son that will come, will be Jew and Gentile, and I will reach the nations. That's prophesied to Abraham many years ago, back in Genesis 12, that he would bless the world, and that was the coming of the Messiah. So we have this great command to go out and pick the new king, but we see that, Samuel's a lot like us because he has a concern. He's a debater. He's a questioner. So God asks you a question, and then he gives you a command. You would think you would just hop to and go, yes, sir, I will absolutely do that. I got the horn ready. I'm out the door. I know where Bethlehem is. That's not what he did. He stopped and asked God questions because you ask God questions. Are you serious, Lord? You mean you open the door? You want me to go back where in the government and work again? Or no, Lord, you just shut down my job there? And why'd you do that? I mean, you want me to go talk to who? You do realize if I go talk to them, it could cost me my job? I mean, Lord? So don't look at him and say, golly, what's wrong with Samuel? He's asking God a question. Because you do the same thing, right? Why are you so quiet? Verse 2. Samuel says, Lord, I have a concern. He said, how can I go? He said, when Saul hears of it, he will kill me. So he's telling God, I don't know if you know this, but do you realize what the situation here is geopolitically? I have told the king twice based upon his insubordination that he's lost the dynasty and he's lost the kingship. I've told him that. And now you want me to go anoint another king while he's still king. And if he finds out about this, I'm toast. It's over for me. He'll kill me. Did God know the geopolitical situation? Sure he did. Sure he did. Now, God won't mind you asking him questions. I ask God questions all the time, things I don't understand that he does. But God, remember what I told you in the introduction? The two things, you think about the providence of God in your transition, the two questions, do you remember? You need to do what? Check. You need to follow him above all things, no matter what, and have a positive attitude when you're doing it. So Samuel's going to get that positive attitude. Verse 3 is the counsel from the Lord. The Lord said to him, okay, I've heard your argument. Yeah, I'm in total control. I want you to take a heifer with you and say when you get there on your journey, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you will do, and you will anoint for me the one whom I will designate to you. So he said, don't worry. When you go from Ramah in the hills of Israel outside of Jerusalem, and you walk down south to go to Bethlehem to the low-lying hills, which in Hebrew is called the Shephelah, the low-lying hills that come up from the coastline where Gaza is, Philistines, where they were. He said, as you're heading down there, it's about a 10-mile walk. Take the heifer with you, and you're going to have to pass right through the town of Saul because the road system, like their version of Interstate 99, it went right through there. And he said, if they see me coming through there, they're probably going to kill me. And so God says, well, take a heifer with you and just tell them that you're offering a sacrifice as you're heading to Bethlehem. So if you're stopped in Gibeah, where Saul is from, and anybody inquires, just tell them you're going to offer sacrifice. So everybody knew that the prophet offered sacrifice. That's what he did, one of the things he did. So that wasn't abnormal, but it does lead to an interpretive question. So 350 of you took my Bible study methods class. So there's observations of the biblical text, and then there's interpretive questions of the biblical text. Here the question would be of this nature. Did God just tell Samuel to lie? I mean, did he? No, he just told him, just say part of what you're doing. Just tell him, hey, I'm taking this heifer to offer sacrifice with the family of Jesse. And don't tell him that I'm going to anoint one of his sons kings. Just tell him half that. Are you married? Are you married? Why are you laughing? Are you married? You didn't say if you were married. You just started laughing. Yeah, you're married. So what happens? Do you tell everybody everything? Now you're getting quiet on me. Yeah, I've been married 45 years in May. You tell some things and some things are just, you don't sell. You're not lying, you're just not telling the whole story. And so don't look at Samuel and go, wow, he's a loser. No, God told him, this is just how you can talk. It's not a lie. It's just, it will preserve your life. And so, I told you the Bible was interesting. So the thing is, like, how would Samuel know when he got there of the sons of Jesse, like, which one it was that was the king? Because the guy's going to have 8 sons. Now, if you're thinking, 8 sons, I can hardly have one boy. Boys are different than girls, are they not? Boy, are they. Yeah, I had a boy and a girl. They're totally different. This man had 8 of them, 8 sons. There's also daughters as well. My dad had 10 sisters. No brothers, 1 bathroom, no shower. Freestanding tub on claw feet, like from the 1800s. When the Korean War came along, my dad joined the Navy. Always gave him a bad time about that. But anyway, back to the sermon. So my dad had 10 sisters. So you could totally have 8 sons, right? My dad's mom was 1 of 16, and my dad's dad was 1 of 10. I got tons of relatives. And so he says, how am I going to know who the son is? I will tell you. Could you imagine if you had such a close connection with God, when you're searching for his will, the voice just came to you. You're on eHarmony, you're dating. This one, that one, and God says, number two. It's kind of that thing. So we get there. The prophet goes to Bethlehem. He's into subordination, not insubordination, not like the king, because he's following hard after God. And so we get to what I call as the choice. So this is where if you read the Bible and you think, God, it's such a boring, dry book. I don't know what you're reading. I mean, I read it. I get excited. And there's humor in here. You like humor? I do. Because it's the humor of God, how he picks the king. He could have just said, choose David, pick him, anoint him. God didn't do it that way. So what happened? Verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him, and they said, hey, before you come into town, we got a question. Do you come in what? Yeah, we got to know, as the people guarding our city, is it shalom or not? This is interesting. This is another interpretive question. Why were they asking that? I mean, that's an interpretive question. This old man just executed the king of the Amalekites. Were you here last week? Yeah. God told him, Saul, to do it. Saul didn't do it. So Samuel said, God's word has to be fulfilled. This man has raped, pillaged, murdered Jews for years. That's the end of him. And it didn't happen with the king. So Samuel did what God told him to do. And so they realized that old man, I mean, he can do stuff that's off the charts. And they also know that things are geopolitically not going very great, because that old man just told the king twice, you're not the king anymore. And so they know things aren't well. So you're coming to our town, and what are you here for with the oil and everything? And so what does he say to him? He comforts him in verse 5, and he says to them, it's shalom, verse 5. It's peace. I'm come in peace. He says, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his, how many sons? 8 of them, 8 sons. And he invited them to the sacrifice. So God said, bring Jesse and his sons. And he kind of improvises and adds some more people to it. The elders of the city come to sacrifice. So somewhere in relationship to the offering of the sacrifice, probably when it was over, he goes about picking the king. This is where it gets really interesting. They line up the 7 sons, all right? It says in verse 6, it came about that when they entered, the 7 sons, that he they're going to start from the firstborn and go down in the pecking order. That he looked upon Eliab, and his name, the B is a V in Hebrew. So Eliab, Eli means God, my God, and Av is father. So God is my father. So they bring out God as my father, Eliab is the first son. And what does Samuel say when he sees son number 1? It's in English. Can you read it? Yes. What does it say? He sees him and he says what? Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the man. Oh, my Lord. Do you have a hard head where God has to teach you the same thing like multiple times before you kind of get the picture? This is what happens to Samuel. You would think in his old age he finally got the picture on how do you pick a great leader. He's not too swift on this one. He looks at the man externally and concludes, it must be what he looks like. This guy is, he's got to be 6'4". I mean, look at what he looks like. He's good looking, nice hair, 6-pack. Look at how he moves in the tunic. The guy's got command. He's got no neck. He's totally strong, V'd body, 30-inch waist. This is the man. What does God say to him in verse 7? But the Lord said to Samuel, I'm going to get a clue. What's he telling him? Do not look at his appearance or his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Ooh, for God... What's God do when he picks leaders? God sees not as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God sees in his omniscience things that we can't see when we look at people for leadership positions. God says, no, I can absolutely see the man's heart. Eliab is not the man. Move on to the next one. What was with Eliab? Samuel, he already got the wrong king based on what criteria? Were you here for all those series? Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. Which is a problem I have with that new series on Prime, David. It's hard for me to watch a biblical thing that the world does because they kind of mess with it. And they have a disclaimer that comes up at the beginning. You know, we took some liberty. No kidding. Yeah, anyway. Because in that show, I'm just telling you, Saul in that show is about as tall as everybody else in the room. Anyway, it's just, I have issues when I watch television about stuff like that. But anyway, I had to get that off my chest. Because we finished the 8th series last night, right before he fought Goliath. It came about, it's not going to be the first guy. What were they looking for in that king? Well, he's tall. He must be a great king. Is a great leader necessarily over 6'4"? Over 6 feet? You know, there was a man named John Baker, not related to me, U.S. Army in Vietnam. He was awarded the Medal of Honor. He was 5'2". And you would think, you know, how could that be? Total courage. Because you can get a guy 6'4", he doesn't have courage. All of a sudden you have 5'2" soldier in absolute battle situation. He can do what needs to be done. So we tend to look at the external and think that's all that. So he can look at Eliab and go, oh man, look at how tall he is. I mean, look at, man, the guy's rippling, muscle, biceps, triceps. He's got it all going on. He must be the man. God says, will you quit looking on the external things? Because God could tell you, give him 40 years and where is all of that going to go? You know what I'm saying? A 50-inch chest becomes a 50-inch waist. It all moves, you know? Like all those tattoos that look great on your bicep are now like wristbands as the everything moves. So he said, stop looking at the external stuff. Let's switch field to dating. Now, I dated many years ago. In fact, let's see. Liz and I started dating in 1979, you know? And so you're dating. So like, what are you looking for? Well, God, I have to tread carefully here. If you're looking on the external, I mean, the external is important to a point, but you really want the internal stuff, don't you? Because God's like, you know, things are going to change. Age, people put on weight, things happen to their hair, they lose it. I mean, whatever, it changes colors. I mean, all the things that happen as you age. But what matters is the internal part is the most important. And you do love them for what they look like on the outside. But we're like Samuel. We get stuck on the outer stuff. But God knows the inner stuff. He knows questions like this and the answers to them. Does he think about me very often? Does he speak to me very often? Is he conscious of his sin and does he seek confession? Does this particular man actually read my word and then apply it to his life? Does this person have humility about them? How does this person treat other people? Does he treat them with dignity? Is he committed to advancing my kingdom cause above all things? Is his thought life under control? Does he love to worship me, et cetera, et cetera? God knows the answers to those questions. It says, I'm looking for a man who has those things. God does know all these things. Proverbs 5:21, Solomon says, God knows these things. For the ways of a man are where? They're before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all of his paths. God knows all of those things. Now we, as leaders, as we pick leaders, it is a very difficult, arduous process that we're very careful about, very prayerful about, but it's not simple. So we study Patrick Lencioni. Is a great leader in the world. And we study all of his books. He has a book called The Ideal Team Player. Tells you what to look for. We look at J. Oswald Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership. We're looking for, what are the things about a person's life that tell us about their interior life? God doesn't have to do that. He just knows what that person is about. So he tells him, pass on the first guy. Don't look at the external. Go to number 2, verse 8. Then Jesse called son number 2. You can imagine the sons. Do they know why they're there? They haven't a clue. They're thinking among what is going on? I know we're lining up to some kind of beauty contest or something. I don't know what's going on. Jesse then calls Abinadab, and Abinadab passed before Samuel, and he said about Abinadab, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next. Verse 9, Jesse made Shema pass by, and Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next. Jesse then made all seven sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of your 7 sons. What's going on here? He then asked the logical question. What does he say? Said to him, you got any more? Do you have any more children? Yeah, I mean, I have 7 sons. That's amazing. You have any more? Yeah, he says there's one more. Verse 11. Jesse says, There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. This is interesting. He's the youngest son. He's out tending the sheep. All the big macho sons are in there with the prophet, and they left David out there. He's so insignificant, they don't even invite him to be part of this. And what does the prophet say? He says to him, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes in here. Go get him. None of the sons know what's going on. Like, what's David coming in here for? I mean, he's just a shepherd. I mean, what could a prophet possibly need a shepherd for? And what's up with the oil? I mean, you anoint prophets, priests, and kings with oil. What's up with David's a shepherd? Like, what's the prophet doing? The prophet is going to discover that the shepherd is exactly what the nation needs, right? Like, what's a shepherd like? And how can that help a nation? Here's what a shepherd's like. They guard the sheep with their life. If he guards sheep with his life, he will guard the nation with his life. He finds them when they wander off and they get lost. He knows his sheep that are valuable to the father who owns them. A shepherd guides the sheep to food and water. Why? Because if you leave sheep in one spot to eat, they will eat the grass down to nubs. So you have to constantly move them. He knows how to feed them. He knows them individually. He can tell when he's missing one, and he can go out after and get it. He's loyal to his sheep to the core. He's totally on to predators trying to take his sheep. He disciplines and corrects them. That's why he has the big staff. The sheep's going to do something lame like wander away. He can thump them with that, etc. He comforts them when they're fearful and they're hurt. He applies medicinal oil to them to comfort them. Actually does physically. That's the kind of person that would make a great king. That's David. Think of how much time he has spent out on those hillsides, those rolling hills of outside of Jerusalem, those rolling hills, looking at the stars at night, talking to God, singing to God, playing his harp, practicing his harp, all this mundane stuff that he has no idea. All this insignificant activity in the middle of absolutely nowhere will one day propel you to become the king. How does this apply to you? Same thing. All those mundane and insignificant things that you do, God is looking down and saying, oh, they're not mundane and insignificant. They're honing your soul, and they're preparing you for greater things. Will you follow me where I lead, and will you have great joy as you go and follow me? Because you're in a transition. The coronation, when they pick the king, is most amazing. Verse 13 says, Samuel then took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose, because his job is over, and he goes back home to Ramah. Notice the cause-effect relationship here. When God finds the man he wants, he empowers him for the mission at hand. Same is true of you. As God has worked in your life in a place of insignificance to move you to great kingdom significance, when that transition happens, he empowers you for the job at hand. He equips you from on high. That's what he did with David. But here we find the rise of David from the middle of Nowheresville. We see the rise of David, and we also see the descent of Saul. If you took my Bible study methods class, I would classify this as a hinge chapter, a hinge within the chapter. It's the book moves and changes here, changes from the kingdom of Saul to the kingdom of David. We see how the goes from the negative to the positive, the coronation of David down to the condemnation of Saul. Verse 14 says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It had just come upon David, but it departs from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And Saul's servants then looked at this situation and said, now behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. So we have to stop and answer a question, because somebody's going to text me this question for lunch today. Can God remove the Holy Spirit from you? No, he cannot. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit, which means you cannot lose your salvation. How do I know that? I could probably give you 20 reasons off the top of my hat, but then the first one is in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, at the moment of faith, you are given the Holy Spirit as a seal, an engagement ring of future redemption when you see Christ. And I know he doesn't leave you, because in Ephesians 4, 30, after giving a list of sins that Christians are committing, starting in verse 25 through verse 29, Christians are committing sins. In verse 30, he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed to the day of redemption. If he could leave you, after one sin, he would leave you and you'd be lost. But he says, you just grieve the Spirit because you're not living a holy life. So things in the Old Testament were different. The Spirit could be removed because the Holy Spirit had not come as he did at Pentecost. So you have the empowerment. Will you use the power that is resident with you to allow God to use you? Now, with that in mind, we need to ask another thorny theological question. This evil spirit comes from the Lord to terrorize him. Did God just send a demon to attack King Saul? Well, there's a much debate about what this is. If you watch the series, the David on Prime, you'll think it's a... are you watching that show, by the way? Yeah. You'll think it's a mental issue, like he became bipolar or something happened, manic depressive, something like that. I don't agree with that viewpoint. The phrase of God sending an evil spirit is used primarily in the book of 1 Samuel. The only other place outside of Samuel that it is used is in Judges 9, verse 23, where God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. That's the only other exception. So was this an angelic being? I think it was. How so? 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, God in his throne room is speaking to the host of heaven. And that's a code word for angels. He's speaking to the host of heaven, and he's wanting to know which angel will go and speak a lie to King Ahab to set King Ahab up for judgment. He's asking the angelic class to go speak a lie. So you have two options. It's either an angel went down to a prophet to speak a lie to lead the king astray, or it was a demon that did it. So would a good angel speak a lie? No, they could not speak a lie. So it had to be a demonic being. And so when you look at the verbiage of 1 Kings chapter 22 in the throne room of God, the angel that does step forward to do this is called a spirit, a ruach. A spirit, same word that is used here in 1 Samuel 16. And as this angel brought evil to Saul's life, the same word, ra, the word for evil, ra, is the same word used in 1 Kings 22:8. The evil that was brought up on King Ahab was brought about by this angel. So who's the angel? Probably a demonic being based upon word usage in 1 Kings. I just finished a book by an author who wrote about, is the devil God's devil? Erwin Lutzer is the author. It's a very good book because in God's providence, even the devil can't do whatever he wants to do because God is providentially in control. Like in Job chapter 1, devil wants to get at Job, right? But God has a protective fence around him, as it were, and God removes the protective fence and the devil can then attack. He has to get permission. So I think what happens, there's some demon wanted to get after King Saul, and God gives him permission to torment him because he had been insubordinate and sinned so much, God disciplined him. So when you think about this particular context, God is ordaining the ascent of David, the descent of Saul, and he's taken one man from insignificance, taking him to a place of great significance. He's taken the other man from significance to insignificance, and he's teaching both of them many spiritual lessons. But for us, the main concept of the passage is this, right? What is God about here in this passage? He's about choosing insignificant people to do significant things for him based on what criteria? Inner characteristics versus outer characteristics. In your state of transition, God is always working on the inner man to prepare you to do great things with the outer man. And he works in places of great obscurity to then use you for kingdom advancement in places you never dreamt that you would be later as he leads you there. That's what he's doing in this passage. David is on the rise. Samuel is on his way out for his sin. And God is going to use David to do great things in the kingdom, just like God will do great things in your life as you're obedient to follow him. The men that are around the king realize something bad's going on with their king all of a sudden. They realize there's some kind of evil presence around him. So in verse 16, they try to comfort him. They say, let our Lord now command your servants before you. Let each of them, each one seek a man who's skillful player with the harp. And it will come about when the evil spirit comes from God upon you, he'll play the harp with his hand and you will be well. The rest of this chapter till verse 23 is full of irony. Absolute irony as God's working in the middle of this transition. You have the men realizing something spiritual is going on, but they don't call out to God in prayer, which they should have. They look for a player, not a prayer. Do you follow? Totally wrong approach. Totally ironic. They should have been praying, but they're looking for somebody who can do a whole lot of playing on a harp. I wonder who's skilled at doing that. David. You think it was accidental that he learned how to play that harp on all those hillsides watching sheep? No, no. God's going to use him. Verse 17, Saul said to his servants, provide for me now. This is a great idea. A man who can play well, because you don't want someone to play to the king and he can only play one string. It's like, you know, do you play the piano? Yeah, just only in the key of C. Any sharps, flats, count me out. Yeah, that type of thing. One of the young men who just happened to be with the king that day answered and said, behold, hey, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He's a skillful musician, mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, which means he's articulate when he speaks, and he's a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Yeah, I happen to know this guy. I mean, you got to wonder, it's like, did he see David in some kind of gig in Bethlehem, like playing in the town squares? I mean, how did he know he was a great harp player? And well, somehow this man knew. Do you think it was by chance that young man just happened to be there? No. God made sure that guy knew about David. And then how did he know he was a warrior? This is another problem I have with the Prime series. It doesn't picture David as a mighty warrior. You know, he's kind of the outcast of the family and all this kind of stuff. But what does it say here? He's a warrior. He's an absolute warrior. Everybody knew it. How'd they know that? Well, they probably got the story earlier for 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17, verse 34. Tells us that David killed a lion and a bear by himself. Now, I've been near bears before in California. I do not run to them. They've come into my camp before near the campfire. One of my friends was looking at the fire one night, looked to the left, thought he heard something, looked to the right. I went to my tent with Liz, zipped the clothes. My friend's down there by the campfire, college guy at night, you know, it's about 1 a.m. Thought he heard something, looked to the left, didn't see anything, heard something, looked to his right, and there's a bear snout right here. I can tell you what he did. He wasn't David. He ran to a police officer's tent that had a .357 Magnum. And the officer's like, why are you in my tent? You can protect me. David wasn't like that. David's like, I'll take him on. You're going to herd a sheep. I'll take him on. He was a warrior, even out as a shepherd. All these things that David learned as a shepherd come into play of him to be the king. You might think that all those things that you're experiencing right now in your transition, absolutely worthless. God doesn't have his eye on you. What's going on? God's like, no, I got a plan. I've strategically taught you all of these things that I can use you like now. Will you be used? Irony in verse 19, Saul sent his messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who's with the flock. And Jesse took a what? Donkey. A donkey. Took a donkey. And he loaded it with bread and a jug of wine and a goat, a young goat, and he sent them to Saul by David, his son. This is the gift to the king. Don't you find this ironic? How so? Remember Saul? What was he doing when he became the king? He was out. What was he doing? He's out looking for his dad's lost donkeys. So he's out looking for lost donkeys, and he finds a kingdom. Now he who is the king, who came by means of donkeys, now has the man who's going to become the king, his replacement, comes to him with a donkey laden with gifts. Don't you find this totally ironic? And then we finally close in verse 21. David came to Saul and attended to him and loved him, and Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Let him stay at my fort. And so David came, whenever there was an evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. And you thought that all those things he learned as a shepherd were, well, just not useful things. They're absolutely useful. Same true in your life. What you find that's ironic about this is in this part of the episode, Saul loves David. Later, he's going to hate him. Why? Because he's going to find out that's my replacement. And I don't want to turn loose of power. But at this point, the irony is you find him loving that young man. God's working in your life in the same way he did with David. You might be totally insignificant. God hones and shapes your soul for that which is significant. Remember the two opening questions. As God leads you through the transition, will you follow him no matter what? And will you have a positive attitude as you do it? And then praise him when you see things happen that you never dreamed would happen.